Let's bow together in prayer once more, please. Our Father, as we open your scripture, we confess our need of you. We need you to teach us, give us understanding, give us hearts ready to hear what you have to say in your word. Father, we pray that you would be glorified, that your word would be clear, and that you would be pleased with our response. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm excited about being able to get back into the book of Matthew after a little break. Today we'll be in chapter 24, and this section of scripture is called the Olivet Discourse. It goes further than this chapter, but Jesus is instructing his disciples regarding how they are to live. Now, there's a lot of end times material in this discourse, which some of which is misunderstood, distorted, used to get people all worked up. And so we'll deal with that as we come to it. You'll remember that in chapter 23, Jesus confronted the scribes and the Pharisees with their hypocrisy, and he pronounced judgment on them for their determined unbelief. And he said to them in Matthew 23:38, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." Now that statement may be what prompted the disciples to think about that temple complex and the beauty of the buildings, but something made them think of it. And so as they were walking away, they looked back and they pointed out to Jesus the beauty of those buildings. And Jesus responded by saying that it would all be destroyed. And that led the disciples to think a little bit more and to come and ask, okay, when is this going to happen? When are you coming in power? And what will be the sign that we'll know the end is coming now? Our text is Matthew 24. Today we'll look at verses 1 through 14, and let's read that. Matthew 24, 1 through 14. Scripture says, "Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down.' As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of war. See to it that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. In various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Jesus' disciples were understandably impressed with the buildings on the Temple Mount. It's something that I wish I had a picture of, at least. Those buildings were, without question, the most impressive structures on this planet at that time. Now, the construction of the temple that he was talking about was begun by Herod the Great about the time that Jesus was born, and it was still, it's kind of like Atlanta Roads, it was still under construction in 70 AD when it was destroyed by the Romans. It was never finished, but it was pretty grand in his time. Some of the stones that temple was built out of were 40 feet by 12 feet by 12 feet, hewn and fitted off-site and brought in and fitted together perfectly by experts, beautifully. Much of the exterior of the temple and the other buildings was covered with gold, and particularly the east side, so that when the sun came up, there was this dazzling light that could be seen for miles away. It was majestic, it was beautiful, it was ornate, and it was so massive, it was hard to imagine that it could all be destroyed. But that's exactly what Jesus said was going to happen, And his statement was fulfilled by the Romans in 70 AD. They came in. They were so tired of the Jewish rebellion. They came in and built scaffolding around all of those buildings, filled the scaffolding with flammable materials, set it on fire, and the fire was so intense that the rocks cracked and crumbled. And then when things cooled off, the Romans sifted the dust for the melted gold and went on about their business. That action brought to an end Judaism as it is in the Bible. It ended. That was the end of Judaism as a biblical religion. All of the genealogical records were in the temple. They were destroyed. Without the records, no one is authorized to be a priest. Without a priest, you can't make a sacrifice. Even if you rebuild the temple, there's no priest to make a biblical sacrifice. Their house was left to them desolate. Biblical Judaism ended, and it has never returned. Well, the disciples were probably startled by the news that such a complete destruction was coming. The temple represented the heart of their patriotism and of their nationalism and of their religious history and of their practice of religion. And so they mulled on this for a little while, and a little bit later on the Mount of Olives, they approached Jesus and asked him some questions. And they're in verse 3. Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? These men associated the destruction of the temple with the coming of Jesus' rule and with the end of the age. And in their minds, all of this stuff seems to be jammed together. The end of Judaism, the end of everything the way we've known it, and the eternal rule of the Messiah. They associated all of that with Jesus coming back to rule the earth. And they seem to be thinking of it either as one event or as a very quick succession of events. Now, this is still the problem in trying to understand these passages about the end times. Because almost 1950 years have gone by since the destruction of the temple, we can look at this and easily understand that Jesus is talking about some things that are spread out over considerable time, not just a quick succession of events. But even now, the real difficulty is in figuring out and agreeing with other Christians on which part of this happens when. We've got a marker near the beginning. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and that gives us a pretty quick marker for that part, a pretty good marker for that part. And then at the end of all of this stuff, in verse 14, Jesus says that the gospel will be preached to all nations as a testimony to every people group, and then the end will come. And so we've got this marker that there is an end. There is an end of the age. That stuff in the middle, that's not as easy to figure out. Christians differ on some of the details in passages for today, but even more so in the ones that we'll get to after this. There is something here, though, that we should all agree on. Everyone who follows Christ should agree on the main point of this text. Jesus emphasizes here how his followers are to live until he comes. And that's the real point of this passage, how you're supposed to live between now and the end, even if that's just your end or if that's when Jesus comes back. What do you do as stuff comes your way? Both through this entire discourse and in this passage in particular, the primary point involves how Jesus' followers are to live as they go through whatever comes. Now, at the end of chapter 23, Jesus had ended his public ministry with that pronouncement of judgment on those hypocrites. Now he's speaking to the disciples. This is the inner circle. These are the believers. There is an imposter in their midst, but the point is that he's speaking to his disciples. And when they asked him about the end, that's what everybody wants to know, right? What's going to happen? What's going to happen at the end? They ask him about the end, and they're pretty specific. They want to know what he's going, you know, what's going to happen, and what's the sign so we'll know it's going to happen. And Jesus tells them how to live. He tells them how to live until the end. Now, all of the end time stuff is interesting. It's important. We ought to understand as much of it as we can figure out. But it should never overwhelm the main point, which is how you are commanded to live until Jesus comes back or until you go to heaven. Jesus does give us some information regarding what's coming, but understand that that information comes in the context of two important commands regarding how you live between now and your end. The first command is found in verse 4. It says, "See to it that no one misleads you." The first thing that Jesus emphasized about end times is that you have to be careful and make sure nobody misleads you. People tend to use end times ideas and hype and desperate circumstances in the world to get people worked up, because when people are worked up, they're easier to manipulate. When your emotions are firing, you're much easier to deceive. And so this subject matter and the intense things that are coming as the world progresses toward the end make it easier for false teachers to fool you. And so the disciples ask about the end, and the first thing that Jesus did was issue a command that you make sure that you are not deceived. You're commanded to get it right, to have enough discernment not to be fooled. And Jesus gives the subject matter on which many people will be fooled and on which you must be sure you are not fooled. It's in verse 5. He says, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." Jesus comes back to this idea later in the discourse. Here he warns about people who actually claim to be the Savior. Later, when he comes back to it, he warns about the people who are trying to lead you to somebody that they say is the Savior, but who isn't. Some actually do claim to be the Messiah. Others just tell you about a false Messiah. Now, it's a good thing we have this warning, because otherwise we might think that we could not possibly have this problem of misunderstanding who the Messiah is. Not among reasonably rational people, anyway. We've got such a clear picture of Jesus and his real character in the Scripture, we might tend to think that ought to be enough for anybody that's reasonable and thinking and sincere. But Jesus says that these false Christs and these false evangelists leading to false Christ will mislead many people. And that means that in the time between Jesus' declaration and the end, the primary battle that Christians face is defending the true identity and character of Jesus Christ. Many people are announcing and promoting and evangelizing false Christs, and they do it in his name, and some of them are really nice people on the outside, and they look really good, and they're really smooth, and they make it sound really, really reasonable. And they're not leading anybody to the true Christ. History has certainly borne out the validity of the warning. And we could go into great details looking at all the ways that the character of Christ has been distorted and people have been led away from the truth and how many people have gone. We could spend a little time talking about Mormonism, talking about Jehovah's Witnesses, talking about dozens of other cults that claim Christ and reject the true Christ. But if we did that, we might miss a problem a little closer to home. Because this is an issue within evangelical circles. There aren't a lot of people standing up at conferences saying, "By the way, I am the Christ." But there are a lot of people trying to lead you to one that doesn't exist. "There he is over there. Let me tell you about him." There's a lot of that. This is a real problem, and many are misled. And Jesus is very, very clear, very emphatic. "See to it that no one misleads you." See to it. It's your job. See to it that no one misleads you, because some of them are people you like. Some of them are people you really connect with, or you think they're connecting with you. See to it that you don't let this happen to you. That's the first command regarding the end times. The second command in this passage regarding the end times is in verse 6. Verse 6 says, "You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Do be discerning. Do not be afraid. You're going to be hearing scary stuff about wars and rumors of wars. The world is a scary place. There's always a war somewhere. And there's always a rumor of war pretty much everywhere else. There's a threat of war most of the time. You'll live your life hearing about these things. And after making that clear, Jesus issues this second command: see that you are not frightened. Now, the wording in verse 6 is very important in understanding why you don't have to be afraid. Jesus says, for these things must take place. Wars and rumors of war must take place. I don't know if you think the way I do, but I read a statement like that and I go, well, why? Why must they take place? This is Jesus talking. He's not saying that it's beyond his control. He's not saying, you know, I'd really like to stop all of this stuff because nobody enjoys it. And I'd like for my followers to just not have to think about this and have their best life now, but I can't help it. He's not saying that. He's not saying that these circumstances are overwhelming God's purpose. He's saying just the opposite. These things must happen because Almighty God is working His purposes in this world all the time, and His purposes must take place before the end comes. God is not being held hostage by the circumstances. He's using all of these things for His good purposes. So even as God allows evil people to do evil things to other evil people, and even as He allows evil people to do evil things to His own followers, He is still working His purposes in this world. You don't have to understand it. You're not going to like all of it. But He commands you not to be afraid of what He Himself is doing in this world and in your life. Now, let me tell you, obeying this command is more than just a challenge. You are not going to just tough it out on this one. You do not have the capacity by strength of will to say to yourself, okay, don't be afraid anymore. When you're afraid, it doesn't work. You can't get there by strength of will. You do not have a switch or a dial or a button with which to turn off your fear at will. It doesn't work that way. Fear is a response to what you think. Did you ever think you stepped on a snake? It doesn't matter that it wasn't a snake. You still responded with fear because you thought it was a snake. How many times has something like that happened to you? And you've been frightened when there was no danger at all. But you thought there was danger, and your whole body responds. Your heart beats faster, your blood pressure changes, you get this adrenaline rush, and then you realize, oh, that was nothing to be afraid of. And it takes a little while for your heart to slow back down. How many times have you been absolutely oblivious to danger that you were actually in so that you were not afraid? Because you didn't know to be afraid. And then later, you realize what actually happened. You're sitting comfortably in your living room, and still your body responds to what might have happened. Fear is a response. You can't just switch it off. So how are you going to obey this command? You cannot obey by telling yourself not to be afraid. The only way you can conquer fear is to believe that everything happening to you is okay because God has got it covered. Even if it hurts, even if it ends your life, if you believe it's okay, then you won't be afraid. This is what Paul was saying, reminding us of in Romans 8:28 when he said, for we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who have been called according to His purpose. Paul didn't say that everything was good. He didn't say that everything would be fun to go through. He didn't say you were going to like everything. He didn't say everything's going to get good before you die. But he did say that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him. Not for everybody, but for everybody who loves him and has been called according to his purpose. That is reality. And when you believe that, you won't be afraid. The more you believe that, the less you'll be afraid. You can't turn it off. Fear will respond to what you think. So you have to change what you think. There's one other important point to notice in verse 6. Notice that Jesus states explicitly that wars and rumors of wars do not indicate the end. That is not yet the end, he says. That stuff is not a sign of the end. So when you hear that, just, you know, they ought to read that verse. Then Jesus goes on to mention more scary stuff that tends to produce a lot of end times hype. Look at verses 7 and 8. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. In various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all of these things are the beginning of birth pangs. Now, throughout this passage, the word translated nations is the Greek word ethnos. We get words like ethnic and ethnicity from that word in the Greek. And although it's often applied to the modern concept of a nation that crosses those ethnic lines, the primary sense of this word means people groups, ethnicities. And so that's distinct from kingdoms. Kingdoms will rise and fall, but even within kingdoms, people groups may battle each other and they rise and fall, like the way Saddam Hussein killed the Kurds within the boundaries of his nation. That stuff's always happening. You've got these people groups that hate each other and they're warring against each other. You've got kingdoms, nations that are rising and falling, coming and going. You've got famines. You've got earthquakes. That stuff's always going on. These are the things that stir up a lot of the end time speculation. As if these were a marker by which you could fix an approximate date of Jesus' return or mark our position on the timeline. That's not what this means. Jesus calls all that stuff the beginning of birth pangs, and that analogy means something. Now, I got to tell you a funny about when I was a little kid. I was a little bitty guy. I was influenced by too little experience and too much television, and I had a Hollywood understanding of birth pangs. I thought that the woman suddenly had intense pain and then had the baby on the way to the hospital because there wasn't enough warning, because that's always how it was on TV. Baby, you got pain, you got baby. 10 minutes later, right? I grew up a little and I understood that a lot better, but I didn't understand the full depth of this passage until my wife had her first birth pang. She experienced pretty strong Braxton Hicks contractions. We had never heard of this. You may not have heard of this, but these are sort of practice contractions that a woman's body goes through to get ready for the birth. It's an automated workout. It just turns on, and she has these contractions, and it's not labor, but it's intense sometimes. Some women don't notice them at all. Let me tell you, she noticed them. We were afraid that she was in labor. They were so strong. We had to be reassured by the doctor that the baby is not coming, because she was maybe halfway through the pregnancy when these things turned on. Now, when that happens halfway through your pregnancy and you've never heard of those, you call the doctor. And the doctor had all of the information ready, because we were not the first-time parents who had never heard of this. Thinking he could have given us a heads up and saved us that fear, but he had it ready, got us calmed down. All of my life, I've heard people use this birth pangs illustration to say, this is the end. This is the end. Look how bad it is. There's war going on right now over there. There's a rumor of war everywhere I can think of. There was an earthquake last week, and we're in the worst drought we've seen in a long time, and that's what makes famine. Somebody's going to say the end is here real soon. Now, the end could come at any time. Only God knows when it will be, and we're commanded to live expectantly, so I'm not telling you not to do that. You're to be looking for Jesus to return. You're to be ready so that it won't matter when he comes because you're ready. But the point here is not to tell you how close the end is, not with this birth pangs illustration. This is not so you can figure out how to use up all your vacation days before Jesus comes back because you don't want to leave any of those on the table. The birth pangs illustration means that this is a long process that will inevitably end just as Jesus said it would. And we're in that process. God's purposes are being worked out. And all of this scary stuff that happens in the world is a part of that process. It intensifies as it gets closer to the end. But you can't mark your calendar just because bad things are happening. You can't mark your calendar to say, well, it's going to be here. As a follower of Jesus, we need to understand that we are in the middle of this process of intensifying difficulty. And we're to trust God with what comes because he's got it covered. Now, as Jesus continues to talk about these things that are going to happen in the end, he warns us about persecution and the pressures that persecution will produce in this world. And this is still in the context of telling you not to be afraid. In verse 9, he says, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Within the scope of what God is working before the end, there will be persecution of his children. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's an absolute statement. There's no wiggle room. If you desire to honor Jesus and live godly for him, somebody is going to hate you for that. You will be persecuted. And so if you love the Lord, this means you're going to be used to glorify him under pressure by showing that your faith is real, that pressure cannot make you change what God has done in you. This is a reality Christians should expect, and it covers a broad spectrum of hardships. It can be as simple as just mocking and ridicule. It can be as bad and final as martyrdom. You only have to do it once, but some people do. And there's everything in between. You can lose your job. You can never get that promotion. You can just be the object of everybody's hatred all the time. You will experience tribulation. Some will be killed. All are going to be hated. In this drawn-out process, as things escalate toward their inevitable end, the pressures on Christians will continue to intensify, and those pressures are going to reveal who is really a believer. Verse 10 says, at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. People who do not genuinely believe the gospel will not be willing to endure persecution, and they'll fall away from their former professions of faith. Doesn't mean that any real Christian can ever fall away from salvation. The Bible teaches that that's not possible. But those who have made a false profession, those who are doing what Judas Iscariot was doing and masquerading in the midst of the believers, those who are playing games, those who are self-deceived, they're going to fall away. They will even betray their closest associates as their hatred of God is revealed, and as they clamor to maintain their friendship with the world, you can count on them to turn on you. And in this environment of intensified persecution, many more false prophets will arise. Verse 11 says, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. As things get harder and harder, the guys who are giving you an easy way out of your sin, your accountability, are going to get more followers, not fewer followers. It's going to get worse as persecution intensifies. There'll be false prophets, they'll multiply, and many people will be misled. And under the pressure, many people will just become cold. Jesus says in verse 12 that for many, their love will grow cold. As society degenerates and lawlessness increases, a lot of people are just going to lose their capacity to care about anything. They're just going to be cold. So whatever else is true about the end times, I can tell you this with absolute certainty, it is not your best life now. If you're a Christian, your best life will be in heaven. You're commanded to be discerning. You're commanded not to be afraid. And with that command not to be afraid, you're given a pretty clear idea of the kind of things you're going to go through in the time before Jesus comes back. Now, if you really believe that Jesus is the Savior, if you really have been changed by Him, you're going to get through whatever God allows to come into your life. Whatever it is, whatever's coming for us as Americans, whatever's coming to you personally, whatever you're already enduring personally, you're going to get through it and still be a Christian if you ever were a Christian. There is nothing that can knock out of you what God has put in you if He has changed you at all. Nothing will ever dissuade you. No pressure will ever change you. And God lets people go through times of tribulation and suffering and persecution as a testimony to this world that the change He has wrought in you cannot be changed back by anything. It will not go away. That's why Jesus makes this promise in verse 13. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Making it to the end is evidence that you really are saved. Those who are transformed are going to make it. Everyone who endures to the end is going to be in heaven. Now, in the last verse of this paragraph, Jesus mentions one more thing that has to take place before the end. Verse 14 says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Now, I don't call this a sign of the end because we don't know when this is happening. We can't measure this. Before the end comes, we have the promise that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And that word nations, again, is ethnos in the Greek, ethnicity, every ethnicity, every people group. We don't even know where God draws those lines. Are we the same people group as England? We speak the same language. I don't know where He draws those lines. But God has promised to save some from every tribe, every ethnicity, every language. And part of His purpose before the end comes is that the gospel be carried to every people group on this planet as a testimony to them. And when that has happened, then the end comes. That's what we know. There's temptation to fill in a whole lot in the white spaces. But the point is not for you to try to do that. Not for you to be terrified about things getting worse. You're not going to know when the end is, so be ready. There are other passages commanding you to be ready all the time. Here in this passage, you're told how to live until Jesus comes back. And there are two commands that you have to obey as a Christian. See to it that no one misleads you. See that you are not frightened. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your powerful Word, giving us what we need, not always answering all of our questions because that wouldn't even help us, but always giving us what we need. Father, help us to receive what You've given us, to obey these commands. Help us to fix in our minds the truth that you have got everything under control and you are working out your purposes, and those purposes are good for everyone who loves you. You're going to work them for good. Help us to believe it so that we can obey the command not to be frightened. Lord, be glorified in us and how we respond to your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.